All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the book of James. And before we get to our text, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you will bless as we read your word and study it this morning. Give us the wisdom and understanding that we need to properly interpret and apply your word. Give us the willingness to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Paul's letter to the Galatian church, he wrote these often repeated words. He said in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ Jesus, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul's words addressed the prejudices of a sort of caste system which pervaded many aspects of Jewish, Roman, Greek, and other cultures and society. Inevitably, it affected the life and the unity of individual church bodies. You see, many Jewish Christians tended to think of Gentile Christians as second class. And women in even in the comparatively liberal Roman cultures, were regarded as less than men. They were not given the same levels of education. They didn't have the same rights as men. Slaves and servants in all cultures were regarded as less than free men. But Paul's teaching, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sought to unite Christians from all of these categories and all of these backgrounds under one standard, one banner. Another place he wrote about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All one in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't have different roles and responsibilities, but we are equal before God in his sight. And yet, despite the urging of the Lord through the apostle, Christians still today find themselves contending with some manner or type of prejudice, which tends to break down the unity and the effectiveness of Christ's body. Now, to be clear what I'm saying here, I'm not talking about our modern social ideas of, you know, recognizing every group that wants to exist. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about differences between true believers and the unity that God wants us to have. And so we open James chapter 2 this morning, and we find one such charge of prejudice. James 2 begins, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And we might paraphrase James in this way: favoritism has no place in Christ's church. Favoritism has no place in Christ's church. Now, before we get to the actual expression of favoritism or partiality, James points to the nature of the key witness. In this case, the witness is Christ himself. The Lord himself is bringing this charge against the church. He himself has given the church teachings to obey and an example to follow. Think about the Lord Jesus. When it came to prioritizing the short time which Jesus had on this earth, he had really just 3 years of ministry. 3 years of ministry. How did he spend that time? Well, he never shrank back from spending time with outcasts or those society deemed as insignificant. He welcomed time with children, even when his disciples thought they were a waste of time. He deliberately sought time with tax collectors like Zacchaeus, and he was willing to go into the homes of Gentiles and even Roman soldiers. He spent 2 days in a city of Samaria, a place where the Jews wouldn't step foot. He openly had conversations with women of questionable character and backgrounds. He valued the lepers and the beggars, the blind and the servants. His disciples came from a mixture of backgrounds, but they were mostly uneducated and simple laborers. And while Jesus never refused to associate with those of higher society, neither did he prefer them above others or treat them differently. He was just as willing to call out the hypocrisy of the highest of the Pharisees as he was to rebuke the faithlessness of an average Jewish worshiper. Jesus' impartiality was so evident that in Matthew 26, verse 16, the Pharisees admitted to Jesus, "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Another translation puts it this way, "And what others think doesn't concern you, for you do not look at men's appearance." Now, in James chapter 2, verse 1, James literally calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ of glory. You'll notice if your Bible shows words that are added, the second "the Lord" there is in italics, meaning it's literally our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. If the Lord of glory does not show favoritism, then his church certainly must not. Nevertheless, James presents the evidence of guilt. Verses 2 through 3 says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the fancy clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Now, some have argued that James is merely presenting a hypothetical situation as an illustration for his point. And I agree to a certain extent that this may not be an actual circumstance that happened directly, not a specific retelling. But it without a doubt describes the heart of a real problem within the church. Jesus told us in Matthew 9, verse 12, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." If there wasn't a problem, the Holy Spirit would not have led James to address this issue. There was a problem going on in the church of favoritism. And as for the illustration that James describes, we can imagine it all too well, because it speaks to a timeless temptation. I'm sure we've all done this. We've all been guilty of judging a visitor in the pews by his or her appearance. The visitor who comes in wearing a suit and tie with an immaculate-looking family and a large checkbook. We want to shake their hands. We want to know the names of their children. But the disheveled transient who smells like he hasn't bathed in months, he sings loudly and awkwardly, and we hold our breath and shake his hand if we must, but we wash our hands as soon as he goes away. We've all been there. We've felt that temptation. In our minds, the first man must be better church material. The Greek word for vile in this verse 2 means dirty, cheap, or shabby. Dirty, cheap, and shabby clothing. They come to church. You know what I find interesting is that some of God's most important servants throughout the Bible looked more like the second man in our description. Think about it. John the Baptist, dressed in smelly camel's hair, roamed the wilderness and ate bugs and wild honey as his primary diet. Samson's hair before meeting Delilah was probably down past his waist. Imagine someone coming to church looking like that today. We'd all be judging him. Isaiah walked about for 3 years naked, or at least in his undergarments. Hosea, if he were coming to church today, he would be bringing along his prostitute wife and 2 illegitimate children. And we've recently talked about Elijah. He seemed to not keep very good hygiene. He was so hairy that he was just known around for not cutting his hair, shaving his beard. God's servants come in all shapes and forms. As we go on to read here, in verse 4, we see that those who prejudge and treat others based on their appearance or status will fall under God's double condemnation. Verse 4 says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So first, they're guilty of partiality. And again, this is no light condemnation, for it contradicts the directly revealed nature of God at least 5 different times in the New Testament. It's worth writing these references down. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter writes, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Paul says in his epistle, Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Ephesians 6, verse 9, "Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Colossians 3:25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." And the Apostle Peter speaks yet again in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Over and over and over and over again, God does not show partiality. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter. But James does not want to merely address the surface problems. And he moves past the sin of partiality to address a deeper issue of the heart. James' second condemnation is that those who show partiality are guilty of evil thinking. "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Look ahead momentarily to verse 6. and we see that, yes, indeed, this is a real problem within the church of that James is writing to, the church of the diaspora. You have despised the poor, he says. You have despised the poor. That word despised can also be translated dishonor, disgrace, treat shamefully, or insult. So clearly there are deeper heart issues that need to be resolved. In Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus was teaching about what truly defiles a man. The Pharisees had accused his disciples of eating with defiled hands because they didn't wash their hands before eating. And Jesus went on to tell them, you know what actually defiles a man? That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So it's not just the surface issue of partiality that's at play here. It's the deeper heart issue that is bringing partiality out to the surface. What could those heart issues be? Well, it could be hatred. It could be pride. It could be jealousy. It could be discontent. There's all kinds of issues within our hearts that can lurk beneath the surface, and they will be brought to light. Soon enough, they will be brought to light. But James urges us to recognize and to repent of those sins. And he continues in verse 5 with an appeal to have a godly perspective. Have a godly perspective of those believers that are less fortunate, that may not look like we think they should look. It may be that if we persist in our own sinful thoughts and ideas, it could be that we're just ignorant of God's view of things, or at the very least, we do not take God's view seriously. Well, what is God's view? Verse 5. First, God's view of poor believers. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" So the first aspect of God's perspective of the poor is that God's chosen them. They're God's children. They belong to Him. Now, if you've ever had children or a grandchild come to you with a drawing or maybe an art project or a specially prepared snack that they made all themselves to bring you, and they're just so happy to bring it to you and to say, "Daddy, Mommy, look what I made you." As a parent, no matter how much the drawing of an elephant may look like a garden hose protruding from a lumpy rock, you're going to praise them and you're going to say, "Oh, that's so good. You did a wonderful job. Thank you so much." Because you know that is the child's special creation. It came from their heart. They put their heart and soul into preparing for it. How much more offensive then is it to God to despise His new creation? Remember that. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. How offensive is it to despise God's new creation, whom He has chosen, He has redeemed, He has sanctified for His use? He does not make mistakes. He doesn't need our opinions. He doesn't require our approval. He does, however, demand our humility and worship. And he expects us to treat all our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ourselves would wish to be treated. And we would all do well to remember what the Lord revealed to Peter, who hesitated to accept Gentiles into the church. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. New creations, chosen of God. That's the first part of God's perspective. Secondly, James continues in verse 5, hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Rich in faith. F.B. Meyer was a pastor and evangelist who is contemporary with D.L. Moody. And he stated that a rich man may trust God, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. Now, this is not to say that rich men, wealthy men, cannot also be rich in faith. Of course they can. And neither is this to say that all poor people will be rich in faith. Okay? That's not what James is saying. What he is saying is that only the poorest of believers who walk faithfully, or not only, he's saying that the poorest of believers who walk faithfully can possess the richest of faiths. Let me repeat that. The poorest of believers who walk faithfully can possess the richest of faiths. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, "For all those things hath mine hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." We may be financially secure, we may have tremendous wealth, but if we are not rich in faith, then the poorest believer who is rich in faith is wealthier than we. James continues to give us God's perspective by noting that these poor believers are also heirs of the kingdom of God. They are heirs of the kingdom of God. I find this particular reference fascinating in the context of James' teaching. The kingdom is not a merely spiritual reference. It's a literal kingdom for which all believers, rich and poor, long. And as such, the scriptures teach us that believers are now, today, auditioning, if you will, for their duties, responsibilities, and their honor within Christ's coming kingdom. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests." And here's the final line. "And we shall reign on the earth." We will be with Christ to reign. But Jesus made it clear in his teachings that those who serve him well will be rewarded with greater responsibility in his kingdom. Those who squander what the Lord has given him or given them will suffer loss, because God is a perfect, impartial judge. And so it may be that those poor suffering people that come in our doors with rich faith may be the wealthiest and have the greatest responsibilities in God's kingdom. Finally, from God's perspective, James indicates in verse 5 that these poor believers love God. Because they are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. These poor individuals that James is referring to loved the Lord. They loved him. You know, loving God is exalted as the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. Upon that one commandment, the whole entirety of God's law hangs. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. When we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will naturally be keeping the other aspects of God's law. It will just come naturally because of our love for God. So very quickly, James describes man's often held view of wealth, which contradicts everything we just learned about God. Man's view of wealth in verse 6 is to despise the poor. But you have despised the poor, he says. Despise the poverty stricken. In days when jobs are perceived as readily available, and especially in an American culture where perseverance and an attitude of grit and determination is valued, we tend to be very skeptical of those in poverty. Is he just lazy? Is that why he doesn't have a job? Is he a professional victim? Is he working the system? Is he merely getting what he deserves because of his own poor choices? See, we tend to put these assumptions out there. We don't have all the facts. We don't know what's really going on. It's not our place to make that judgment. And similarly, we tend to praise the wealthy. Boy, that man must be really disciplined and resourceful to be so well off. How much service they can do to the Lord with their wealth. They must have really honored the Lord to be entrusted with so much. What a great addition to the congregation they will be. We have all these ideas, right? But they're not based on truth. Before we despise or praise anyone, we need to remember to view each through the eyes of the one who has God told Samuel, sees not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. In the remainder of verses 6 and 7, James goes on to give God's view of many wealthy. Not all wealthy, but many wealthy. He says in verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? He's pointing out to these Christians, again, remember, this book is written in the context of persecution. These Christians who have suffered so much, and he's saying, guess what? Much of your trouble flows from the hands of wealthy individuals. Again, this is not a condemnation of wealth. This is not a condemnation of riches. But he's putting it in perspective for these people. He's saying, look, you guys are elevating riches and lowering those without riches. But look where your persecution has come from. It's wicked men with a lot of wealth. That's where it's come from. These men have wielded undue authority. The word oppress in the Greek is a combination of the prefix kata, meaning against, and dynasteo, which means, and you might recognize that the English word dynasty, dynasteo. Together, they mean to exercise dominion over. So these wealthy, powerful, wicked men were ruling over people with their corrupted power. They thought of themselves as important, powerful, and worthy to obey. But their prideful attitudes will be judged. The corrupted wealthy often turn to extortion as their means. They draw you before the judgment seats. They oppress you. They take advantage of their deep pockets. They lawyer up and make it impossible for you to fight them in court, and they extract wealth and money and property. And God says, it's not right. That's what they're doing to you. And those might be the very rich that James condemns later in chapter 5. And he basically says, your day's coming. You know, those who have oppressed, God will judge you. But finally, James reminds that many of these wealthy are blaspheming the worthy one. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Just because you're rich doesn't mean you're a friend of God. These particular rich men were enemies of the cross. They were enemies of Christ. Their ways were not to be envied or desired. And James was reminding the believer to be content in whatsoever state they are. Next week we'll pick up in verse 8, and we'll see James's response, his instruction to them. You know, this is how we should actually treat people. This is how we should really show God's love. Not through partiality, but through love that covers a multitude of sins, love that is not partial, love that is sincere. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from the book of James, the reminder that we should not be judging others based on their appearance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be prejudiced in any way, whether someone is wealthy or poor, whether someone dresses funny or smells, or whatever it might be, Lord. Help us to view others as you view them, as a new creation in Christ Jesus, an heir to the kingdom of God, one who loves you, one who may be very rich in faith. Lord, we pray for your blessing on our week. Help us to obey and honor you. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.